When I graduated from high school, I was driving a little Dodge Colt. It's a little kind of hatchback car. And the reason why I was driving that is because before that I had a 1977 Cadillac Seville, four-door, two-tone brown, and it was a boat. But it was a gas guzzler. And for a high school student like myself, who couldn't afford gas, it was a really good trade-off to go from that to my little Dodge Colt. But when I graduated from high school, one of my desires was not only to come to Colorado, but one day to possibly own a truck. And so I saved up, worked hard trying to save up, and sure enough, over a period of time, I bought my first truck. It was a 1981 Toyota four-wheel drive. It was a long bed, had chrome bumpers, had a chrome roll cage, had the KC lights in front and in the front of the bumper. It was a long bed, and it was just a two-seater little car, little truck, but that thing can go anywhere. I mean, it could climb trees if you wanted it to. And for me as a young man, that was a dream truck. That was my Colorado truck. And originally it was, that color was, that I had was sky blue, but originally it was painted like an off-road vehicle. So I always thought, oh man, I'm driving a cool truck. You know, I enjoyed this truck. I spent a lot of time with that truck. I took it everywhere, not only off-roading, but I spent time polishing it. Spent time putting some mud womper wheels on it. I mean, I would go in there in the engine compartment, and if you're a car person, you know, I degreased the whole engine, armor all the wires. I mean, it looked like a brand new block. I mean, it was just spot. It was nice. I put a nice little racing steering wheel, a GT steering wheel, because I wanted to feel like I'm driving a Mickey Thompson off-road vehicle. I mean, I spent so much time in this truck that any kind of spot that I got on it, I would immediately take it and get it washed. It was so valuable to me, so precious. I love that truck. And why did I put that much time and money and effort to it? Because it was worth something to me. I had saved my money. I have went through these vehicles to get to this truck. And it was the truck that was going to bring me to Colorado, and then I indeed did bring it eventually to Colorado when I went to Bible college and sold it. And now my, if you know the story, now my wife is carrying my truck and her ring finger that became the money that I used for the engagement. So I always say that's a nice truck. But I invested a lot of money, a lot of time, and it was worth it for the moment. In taking care of that truck. And I think the same is true of all of our lives. What we value most, what we are willing to put time and effort, we do so because we care for it, because it means something to us. We invest our time, we invest our talents, we invest our treasures because it is important. It is beneficial in our lives. However, often, as I did, we put too much value oftentimes on the temporal and not enough value on the eternal. We focus so much our time on the things that are here and now and don't consider often as much or equally the here to come. And as we began this new school year, I thought to myself, you know, I wanted to remind us, you know, we have all these things planned, not only in the church life and the church body, but also in your own individual lives. In our home, we have things planned and things that we want to accomplish and do. But I wanted to remind us all of what is the most important person we need to be focused on as we carry out those things. What we need to be focused on, what our lives ought to be centered around, and everything else, if it fits, then good. That's why I titled this morning's message, The Infinite Value of Knowing Christ. The Infinite Value of Knowing Christ. Because see, nothing compares to the complete, to the thorough knowledge of Christ. And I am not talking about facts, as we will see in our passage. Paul wasn't talking about just knowing about Christ, but intimately knowing Him, experiencing Him. See, nothing impacts our lives more than the person and work of Christ. Not just for our salvation, not just for eternity, but even now in our lives. When our eyes are on Him, when our desires and our hearts are captivated by Him, He will have the center stage of your life no matter what you do. Whether you are studying at school, whether you are cleaning at home, whether you're teaching your kids, whether you're seeking to love your spouse, whether you are ministering to one another, whether you are working on the job or on the field. When we focus our thoughts and attention and our desires upon Christ, everything else is impacted by that. Christ must be the focus of our lives. And so that's what I want this new school year for you. As you start, I want Christ to be the focus of our lives. And if there is somebody who was completely sold out and focused on Christ, it was the Apostle Paul. He was a man that was enthralled by Jesus Christ. Everything he did, he said earlier in this very book, for me to live is Christ. Right now, everything I do is for Christ, is because of him. But when I die, it's gain because I gain more of him. All of life was revolved around Christ. And so the question for this morning that we're going to seek to answer is, how can we value Christ as the most important person in our lives? How can he be the center of everything that we do rather than just an add-on to the things that we do? Which is so easy to do. You can begin your year focusing all the stuff I got to accomplish, all the things are due, all the activities that must happen, that Christ just becomes something that you talk about or think about on Sunday mornings. How can we value Christ as the most important person in our lives? Well, this is what our passage is about. As we come into chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul has been encouraging the Philippians to focus their thoughts upon Christ, to that Christ should be the one who is exalted in their lives, so that in focusing on Christ, it brings unity, it brings great joy in Christ and amongst the body of Christ. Here we're given probably one of the most detailed, apart from the passage that we studied in 2 Timothy, here we're given a personal detail of the life of the Apostle Paul. He's talking about himself here. He's focusing on, this is who I am, and he does that with the intent of encouraging believers that this is what our lives should be centered upon. He wanted the believers to treasure Christ above all, to pursue him so that joy and unity amongst his people would be made known. So how can we value Christ as the most important person in our lives? Well, there are three ways that you can do that. And first, you need to do this. Here we learn from verses 7 to 8 that you need to sacrifice your all for Christ. You need to sacrifice your all for Christ. Paul begins, look with me in verse 7, he says this, but whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. For many of you, this might be some verses that you have memorized, precious verses that you pray about and you say, Lord, may that be true of my life. You see, you need to know that nothing compares to knowing Christ. To have, nothing compares to treasuring Christ. Paul says that he alone must be the number one in your heart. In order for Christ to be your all in this life, you need to have the complete attitude and dependence upon him. Not even your religious attainments, not even the things that you do here in this ministry are the grounds for you to boast to God. No, Paul says it is Christ. This is the kind of perspective and attitude that must be characteristic of every believer. And Paul says that begins verse 7, but whatever gain I had, notice the contrast, that is key there. It is the strongest contrast in the original Greek. And that is a contrast to what? To what had just been previously said in verses 5 and 6. He says, but whatever gain I had, the gain meaning the things that I consider profitable, the things that I earned. Here Paul is looking back at his life, at his conversion, really, before his conversion, before Christ met him on the road to Damascus. And notice in verses 5 and 6 what we see. He says here he was circumcised on the eighth day. That is focusing on the ritual observance for the Jewish people. Paul had that. A nation of Israel, he had the race down. He had also the rank down. He said he was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Focusing on tradition. As to religion, he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, persecutor of the church, he was sincere. And as to righteousness to the law, he had a legalistic righteousness. He had all the appearances of a man who you would consider should go to heaven. You see, these were gains at one point to the Apostle Paul. These were the very things that he was hoping would gain him eternal life. They all focused on what he earned. They were all focused on self. They were all prideful attainments of what he was hoping would gain him eternal life. Paul was the man who, in the outward appearance, had it all together. He had everything going for him. Can you remember in high school, they would usually in the yearbooks, they would say, most likely to whatever, right? You can fill in the blanks, to succeed, to fail. I mean, whatever you want. They had all these things and they would take your picture and you just kind of just stand there and take a picture. And then they put it in the yearbook, the most likely to succeed as a football player. If there were such a committee in Paul's time, if there was a committee, Paul would have been the most likely candidate to earn eternal life. But notice Paul's response to that. He says, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. It's a great word. The word counted means to think, to ponder, to consider, to give some serious thought to. It is not just on the whim. It is not just based on how he feels. It is based upon him looking at it, evaluating it, and seeing it for what it is. It's like what you do when you purchase a new item. You do research. You look it up online. You check on Amazon to see if it's cheaper there. You do a Craigslist, and real quick, you check to see if there's things there that I might find it cheaper somewhere. You're doing your research, you're considering. And so Paul reflected on those things which gave him status, which gave him prestige, which gave him privilege. And he viewed them as meaningless. He viewed them as empty and hollow and insignificant. He uses the term here, loss. It's a great, great way to see the things of this life. He saw them as loss. And notice that it wasn't begrudgingly. He didn't consider those things and say, oh man, really? Do I gotta give those up? Can I just keep a little bit? No. It was a deliberate action on the Apostle Paul to consider that loss, to count it as loss. The term loss means to give up willingly with the implication that it cost you something. It was a sacrifice for the Apostle Paul to give up what he put his hopes in, what he was hoping would gain him eternal life. He thought he was a man who had it all. Rather than seeing those things as gain, he saw them as a liability. He viewed all those things not as freedom, but as a debt, a detriment to his life, a detriment from eternal life. But this sacrifice was for the greatest gain. Notice what he says again in verse 7. He says, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. He did this because of Christ. He left the hopeless for the hopeful. He traded the shackles of human pride and achievement for the freedom found in Christ. He put his confidence not in self righteousness, but in Christ. Instead of being self-centered, he was Christ-centered now. Instead of living for the temporal, he lived for the eternal. And it wasn't just those religious things. Those things that we were hoping for. Notice what it says in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Everything that would hinder, everything that would keep him from having Christ to be the number one in his heart, he said, I count all those things as loss. Why? Verse 8 again. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Some translations say, for the surpassing value. He considered Christ more valuable than all the religious achievements he received, than everything in this world that has to offer to him. And he was willing to sacrifice his all for Christ. The word surpassing worth means incomparable worth. It exceeds everything else. It is superior in value. Christ was priceless. And notice what he says there. It is for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And here the idea of people say, well, you know, I know Christ too. And I know he's the Son of God. Yeah, I actually know he died on the cross for my sin. Yep, I know that. But their lives don't reflect it often. Paul is not just talking here about facts. The word here is more than facts. It involves facts. It involves truth. But that truth permeates your heart and your life. It's not just merely facts. It's like me just knowing facts about my wife. And my wife has brown, reddish, almost brown, reddish hair. Kind of changed through the pregnancy. It's kind of a weird thing, but yeah, that happens. She's 5'10". She her favorite colors are green and purple. She loves York peppermint patties. So when you see one at the store, I grab one and put it in the grocery cart. See, those are just facts about my wife. But I know my wife better than any of you guys do. Because I have personally invested everything with her. This is the idea here. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, this word carries the idea of personal involvement. It speaks of intimate knowledge that is shared between a wife and a husband with no shame. In the New Testament, Christians are said to know Christ. In John 10:14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Not that he knows how many sheep he has, or that the sheep know the shepherd that he's right there, but they know him so much so that they follow him. They're intimately acquainted with him. Jesus said in John 17:3, he said that eternal life was defined by knowing Christ. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And it is knowing Christ like this that it involves faith in him and love for him that leads to obedience for him. This is what Paul says here. He says, I count all those things as loss, empty, meaningless. They have no eternal value. As oftentimes they do, they often hinder me from Christ, from pursuing Christ. He says, I count all those things for the surpassing worth of knowing the one who came to save me. And notice the designation that he uses here. It is purposeful. It is not just to fill in the pages of Scripture. He says, Christ Jesus, my Lord. He uses the word Messiah, Christ, which focuses on Jesus' appointment by God to be the deliverer of his people. And then he says, Jesus. That's the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua, which means to save. It focuses on his saving ability. And then he says, Lord. He is His master, His sovereign, His ruler. And it's personal. He says, my Lord. He doesn't worry about the Philippians. He says, my Lord. Even if nobody else is following Him, He's mine. And why does He use these three titles for Christ, for Jesus, as Lord? Because there's no one like Him. He is worth sacrificing everything to be close to Him, to have an intimate personal communion with Him. And notice as He continues, He says, for His sake I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. See, if we're going to focus, if we're going to have a Christ-centered year, if you're going to have a Christ-centered semester, if you will, you have to be willing to sacrifice your all for Christ. You have to be willing to put all the things that you have, all the things that you're hoping in, all the things that are maybe even innocent things too, you have to put them in their proper perspective. Christ must be the center of everything. And this is the Apostle Paul here. He says, for His sake I suffered the loss of all things. ESV translate this. It says, I have suffered the loss. Again, the idea of there of it cost Him something. It wasn't easy for Him to just give those things up. That was the very thing that He was hoping in. He gladly gave them up for Christ. And notice this, He count them as rubbish. This is how He thought about them continually. He saw them as rubbish. That's a very graphic word. In our minds, you think about trash. But in one sense, yes, it's trash. It is not only trash, but it is refuse. It is manure. It is excrement. He says, all those things to me, I see them as worthless. All of His attainments, everything that keeps Him from pursuing Christ, He sees them as the scum at the bottom of a drain. And you're not to think about this just as a disdain, as a hate towards that. He was horrified by it. By the things, by these self-righteous attainments that kept Him from eternal life in Christ, from really having Christ at the center of everything. But at the same time, you're not to think that He is just trading one good thing for another. No. He saw them as worthless, as despicable, as appalling, as empty, that He couldn't even file bankruptcy to get out of His slavery to sin. And why does He say it this way? It's the strongest way that the Apostle Paul can show his disdain for anything that would get in his way of Christ. And what was the exchange for the Apostle Paul? He says here, in order that I might gain Christ. He says, I gained everything. In my mind, I thought I had it all. And he did, in the eyes of people, lost everything. But in the eyes of God, he gained everything. Those things were the ball and chain in Paul's life that kept him from Christ. So in order to break free from them and to gain Christ, he had to be willing to sacrifice them. He had to give them up so that he would embrace and submit to Christ Jesus, his Lord and his Savior. You see, in order for us to have this year to be a focused year on Christ, you're going to have the attitude that says all the other things that are on here are just that, things. Some of them might be valuable. And you will invest your time. Some of them you've been entrusted with. Some of them you have to work. Some of them you have to take care of. And there's things that you must be a good steward of. But Paul is saying here, don't let those things take the place of Christ. Make a list of those things. What are those things that are keeping you from the Lord? From spending time with Him? From constantly communing with Him? What are those things? Make a list of them and then pray and ask the Lord, Lord, how can I put You first in these areas and not the other way around? How can You be more valuable to me than these things? Ask the Lord that when you read His Word, that He will reveal Christ to you more and more so that He is valuable. So that you will consider Him as the most precious thing that you can treasure. Jim Elliot said this. He said, "He is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's good. That's good. It's one thing I want in my house to read regularly so that I can see that. You need to sacrifice your all for Christ. Second, the second way that you can value and treasure Christ is you need to find your identity in Christ. See, when you recognize that all you have really comes from Christ, then we will value knowing Him more. When you find your worth in nothing else but Christ, then you will become the better servant that God has called you to be. This is exactly why Paul shares this amongst his people here. It is knowing that our right standing with God comes from Christ that allows us to worship Him freely. Notice what Paul says here. He continues in verse 9. He says, "And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." This is probably a huge theological verse right here. A verse that speaks about justification, how God makes sinners right with Himself. But it's also very practical. It tells us how we live it, how we put it to practice. Paul found his worth and acceptance in Christ. And notice what it says in verse 9. He says, "And be found in Him," speaking of being again in intimate relationship with Christ. It shows that the life of a believer is woven with Christ. And the only way this is possible is because Christ imputed His righteousness on Paul's account. Everything that Christ did, His perfect life, His perfect death, His perfect resurrection, was counted on Paul's account. His identity wasn't those things that he was hoping for. His identity was in what Christ did on the cross for him. And he says, "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law." The term righteousness is equally rendered justification. In most of Paul's letters, the word means that this, according to one writer, that God, on the account of the death of His Son, declares certain people just or righteous. And I say those certain people are the elect. That he declares them righteous or just. It is a legal term. It is an instantaneous term. It means to declare one just or righteous. And when you're talking about justification, you're talking about two things. It's speaking here of the pardon from the penalty and guilt of sin. And it's speaking also of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer's account. So that when God sees you, He doesn't see you in your sin. He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's why Paul in Romans 8:1 says that therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And what an amazing thing to consider and to think about, that the eternal God, creator of everything, would humble Himself to be our substitute for our sin. For the glory of His Father, He went to the cross, died, And then on the third day he rose again, that all who would call upon his name would be saved. He did it all. Even the very faith that we have is a gift. Paul says here, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. You see, the law didn't make anybody right with God. Instead, it convicted people of their need for God. It showed them that they fell short of that standard. Take your Bibles real quick and go with me. Hold your place here. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Paul gives us a little understanding here. Galatians is a book about justification. If you want to know about justification, read Galatians. Here in chapter 3, verse 24, we are told this about the law. So then, the law was our guardian, or some translations say tutor, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. What does it mean that the law was a guardian or a tutor? Well, this is talking about the term that was used often of a slave who would care or who was in charge of a child from young age all the way to adulthood. This guardian or this slave would watch over closely of these children, and they would often impose strict rules in order to make sure that they behave right. And these strict rules were impossible to keep. And they were disciplinarians. They when you didn't keep their rules, they would discipline. So oftentimes, as a youth pastor, people say a lot of things about what happens. Why did when my son left graduated and left, he left the faith, right? Well, I always wonder, well, did they even have it in the first place? But oftentimes, I would run into homes that were very strict. Homes that the rules change at the moment. And oftentimes when a home is run that way, kids want to get away from that. As soon as they're out of the house, they're done. Well, this is kind of the same thought and idea here in Galatians 3. The law imposed upon us such strict rules that you would want to get away from it. It would reveal that you couldn't keep it. It would reveal your sin so much so that it would draw you to the only one who will give you true freedom. And that is Christ. This is what Paul is saying here. He says that the law, verse 24 again, so then the law was a guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Notice verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under guardian. For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. Amen. You and I could never earn our right standing with God. Only Christ could. And Paul says, the law did what it was supposed to. It was intended to show us our sin and lead us to true freedom found only in Christ. See, Paul was choosing not to find his identity in the good things he was doing. And in this case, in the things that he was hoping that would gain him eternal life. Or in everything, as we've already understood. Oftentimes, in the Jewish mindset, if you had things, if you were both prosperous, it was considered blessed to have all these things. But Paul says, you know what? I'm willing to give that out because I cannot, on my own strength, be made right with God. Not a righteousness of my own. And not only that, he was done trying to impress God. Instead, he clung to Christ. Oftentimes, you talk to believers and they say, you became a Christian. Good, that's great. You submitted to Christ. Why do you do the things that you do? Well, because I'm trying to show them that I can do it. Really? Is that what Jesus was, just kind of a nudge enough to get you to say, okay, God, now it's on my own? No, He saved us, He sustains us, and He will glorify us. And Paul says here, may be found in Him, not have any righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. You see, Christ is the one who secured our righteousness as God the Father planned before the foundations of the world. In Acts chapter 3, verse 14, during Peter's second sermon, he referred to Jesus as the holy and righteous one. Christ is the righteous one. Turn with me real quick to a passage in 1 John chapter 2. And I was just about to say this is one of my favorite verses, but 1 John 2, verse 14. I do love it. It's very encouraging for a believer, especially when you wrestle with sin. Verse 1, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Listen, he's encouraging and warning believers, hey, fight against sin. But even if you do, he says, your standing with God is not dependent upon you. It is dependent upon one who has face-to-face contact with God. Indeed, who himself is God. Who is Jesus? He is the righteous. The righteous is defining his character. Defining who he is. He is the righteous one. And he pleads our case when we sin. See, the righteousness of Christ comes to us by faith, is what Paul says back in Philippians. Faith is a necessary requirement to appropriate what God has done on our behalf. Notice what he continues to say there in verse 9. He says, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He does this, he repeats himself again, just to make sure that you and I understand where our right standing comes from. It comes from God. He's the one who causes the new birth in our lives and who makes us right with himself. And it becomes, we receive this gift by faith. That is, we fully trust in it. We fully depend upon it. We fully depend upon what Christ did as sufficient, as the only sufficient means to make us right with God. See, why was Paul so focused on Christ was because he was the only source of his righteousness. He found his identity in Christ. Nothing else defined who he was. Whether people listened to him or not. Whether they responded in faith or not. His hope and joy and his identity of who he is was in Christ. Because Christ was his only righteousness. See, we have nothing to boast but Jesus Christ. He did it all. Everything he did was for the glory of his Father and the benefit of his people. Paul wanted the Philippians to stop impressing God with their self-righteousness and depend upon Christ for his righteousness. And that, remembering that and considering that, brings great humility. I can't do anything to earn your favor, God, but you did it all. What great unity would that bring amongst the body of Christ to recognize that I'm here, not because I'm better than you, not because I have a seminary degree, not because I've gone to Bible college, not because I know Hebrew and Greek, but I'm here because I am a brother and sister in Christ, because Christ done it all. And so we strive and we serve together with one purpose and one unity of glorifying our Lord by declaring His worth to the nations. See, this is what a life that considers Christ as worth everything, that He is more valuable than everything. Make it a habit, therefore, then, as Christians, to acknowledge that your right standing always, always comes from Christ. And then, when you recognize that, live in such a way. Keep Him in mind. Know and understand that because He did it all, that empowers you and I to live a holy lives for Him. That empowers us to put off sin. If He didn't do that, we would right now keep trying to earn our favor with God. Instead, the very reason why we fight against sin is not because I'm trying to earn our favor with God, it's because I am becoming more and more of who Christ made me to be. It is when you find your identity and your worth on other things and other people, and you, whether it be your performance, that oftentimes we become selfish. We become very critical. It impacts the way in which we relate together as a body. And therefore it impacts the testimony that we have in the community at large. You see, in order for you to value Christ this next year, not only do you need to sacrifice your all for Christ, but you need to find your identity in Christ. Find your identity in Christ. Finally, pursue your relationship with Christ. Pursue your relationship with Christ. You see, when we become Christians, it's not an end. It's just the beginning. This life is a new life. This is this life that you have. That's why the scriptures call it a rebirth, reborn, or being born again. Being a Christian is being in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, our Creator, our Savior, and our Lord. And as such, we must pursue Christ, for nothing else matters apart from Him. Notice here at the end in verse 10. He says here, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Again, he uses that term, that I may know Him. Who? Christ. That I may know Him. And it's not, again, not facts. It's like a child who finally knows what their parents went through now that they are parents. He wants to be in that position. He wants to understand all of Christ. And notice he says two things. The power of His resurrection, then also that He may share in His sufferings. We want the power of the resurrection. We want resurrection power. That is natural. We want to be victorious. The resurrection power was one that caused Christ to defeat sin, death, and Satan once and for all. Here he's talking about a victorious power. Conquering power. Nothing was able to hold Christ back. And the same power is given to believers for the purpose of living a holy life. Most believers want this type of power, and rightly so, because we understand the onslaught of wrestling with our sin, with our own attempts even of self-righteousness. But it is because of this power that the believers are able to live the new life. In Romans 6:4, we're told this, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. What Christ did is the same thing that will happen in our lives. And Paul wanted his life to be defined by this victorious power. He wanted his life to be victorious against sin, against the audience who is captivated by Satan himself. But notice, he also wanted to learn from Christ's pain. He says, and may share His suffering, becoming like Him in His death. The word share is where we get the word fellowship. Have you ever considered fellowship of suffering? It's the word koinonia. It means to share something in common. It's to participate together, share in the very things that you're working together. And here in this case, it is his suffering. And he's not talking, though, about doing what Christ did for us on the cross, because that is only possible for Christ. Rather, he's talking about the sufferings that come to those who identify themselves with Christ. As a matter of fact, if you go to chapter 1 real quick. Chapter 1, verse 29, we're told this. This is the life of the believer. He says here, for it has been granted, that is, this is a grace gift that has been given to us as believers, has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, that's great, that's good, but notice what it says next, but also suffer for his sake. It is to suffer for Christ, it is a grace gift. It puts our faith on display, and it shows that Jesus Christ is more precious to you and to me and to those who are around us. Paul later will counsel his disciple Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. Jesus said to his disciples, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so Paul says, I want to learn from that as well. I want to share in that. I want to know him like this. Not just all the good things that come from him, but even being able to stand for him. Being able to take it in the chin for him. See, from Christ's suffering, we learn that he is a sympathetic high priest who has been tempted with all things, yet without sin. And you know what the Bible says? He is able to come to our aid. When we are tempted. See, when we suffer, we are drawn to him because he can only sympathize with us. When you suffer for his sake, only he can console you like the Savior could. No one else could. So what does this mean? Well, one commentator says this. He says, when with a believing heart, the Christian appropriates the saving value of Christ's death, he dies to sin, for the guilt of his sin is removed, and his power over him is gradually reduced, and at death completely annihilated by the work of the Holy Spirit. Rejecting sin and selfishness, he throws himself into the work of being a means in God's hand to open men's eyes that they may turn from darkness to life and from the power of Satan to God. It is in that sense that the believer experiences fellowship with Christ's suffering and becomes conformed to his death. Everything that Christ does, we want to be part of. But then there is an anticipation that Paul looks forward to. Notice in verse 11, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now there's a lot of confusion about that. In some translations it sounds like this is a kind of a wishful thinking. But really what you're talking about here is this is not a wishful thinking on the part of the Apostle Paul or even doubt that this is possible. However, this, if you consider the context says that Paul distrusted any self-attainments and hopes that would keep him from Christ. Instead, he depended upon Christ. This comment is a comment of humility, not uncertainty. It is with complete trust in Christ that he will say later in chapter 12, that I have already obtained this or made already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. Do you see the two things here? The reason why I strive hard is because what? Christ already made me his own. Not because I'm trying to earn his favor, people have a problem with the term from the dead. Literally means out from the dead. This is referring to something that will happen to Paul, or better, something that Paul seeks after. He wants to attain this. This is his goal. This is what he looks forward to. As believers, what you're looking forward to is to resurrection from this earthly body. That's what he's saying. This resurrection from the dead is promised to all Christians because Christ rose from the dead. The fact that Christ rose makes it possible for us. And this is what Paul longs for in the end of his life. He considers things and he wants this now. As a matter of fact, even in chapter 1, he says, I'd rather be with the Lord. I'd rather die now and be with the Lord. But I'm going to remain because it's more beneficial for you. So that I encourage you in the joy of your faith. What Paul is longing for is the completion of the work of Christ, which will be when he raises from the dead to live in complete shared experiences with Christ in glorification. He's expressing a hopeful desire of the future. And notice what he says later on in this chapter, verse 20. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. Our citizenship, our true home is not here. It's in heaven. I remember when I might have shared this with you guys before, when we were in Northern Ireland on a missions trip. We took 70 students with other staff to Northern Ireland. We spent there about a month, and we did a lot of outreach, a lot of ministry around there, but we also did some sightseeing. One of the things that was great about the trip was everything that was going on. The thing that I was hesitant about is the food. See, a trip is sometimes for me defined by the food that you're going to be enjoying. That's why, you know, when you go camping, I don't really necessarily care for, like, you know, ramen and bare necessities. I'm talking about, let's make some good stuff, right? And so one of the things that was really hard for me was the food. It was just, it didn't taste good. As a matter of fact, the first day we got there, they had a barbecue and the food wasn't cooked well. And so I was sick for the first week. So that didn't start right for me. But there was, in one sense, a homesickness in my heart of, like, you know, this is great. I'm excited to be here, to see the rolling hills, the sheep, and all the castles and everything, to be involved in the proclamation of the gospel, to talk to people about Christ. But when we got home, waiting there at the international terminal or check-in, and they look at our passports, and one of the things that they said was, welcome home. I was like, yeah. That's right. Welcome home. Hey, friends, this is not our home. One day we will be with the Lord, and this is what Paul was looking forward to be with the Lord, to hear, welcome home. Well done, good and faithful servant. See, our true home is to come. Your best life is to come. Either you die now and go to glory, or He comes and calls you home. Our true home is with the Lord. See, if we are going to live with Christ-centered lives, if we're going to pursue Christ this next semester, this next year, you need to be willing to sacrifice your all for Christ. Consider the very things that might be hindering you from having a complete devotion to Him. You also need to find your identity in Christ, that who you are is not dependent upon your health, your status, or what people think about you, but is dependent primarily and only in Christ. You are a new creature. Therefore, God is saying, live like that. And then pursue your relationship with Christ. Seek Him. Live for Him. One writer says, as people who live for things are never really happy because they must constantly protect their treasures and worry lest they lose their value. Not so the believer with the spiritual mind. His treasures in Christ can never be stolen, and they never lose their value. And I would even add to that, it's not even the things that Christ gives us. It is Christ Himself. May that be our focus. May that be our joy. And may that impact the way in which we live amongst each other, that brings great unity in this body and humility to serve with one mind, with one man, as one man for the glory of Christ. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for the opportunity to be ministered in my own heart from your word. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us to examine our lives to see the very things that might keep us from pursuing you. May we be willing, with the help of your Spirit, to put those on the altar and say, I don't need that. To consider their value and evaluate that in comparison to you, and to make a decision that honors you by saying, I'm willing to sacrifice that so that I would gain more of Christ. May we be a people who find our identity in you, so much so that we will be able to say with the Apostle Paul, that I'm a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. May we be able to then look forward to this week as we pursue you, anticipate the power of the resurrection that we can enjoy in fighting against sin. May enjoy the fellowship of your sufferings, for standing for righteousness, the persecution that comes to all who seek to live godly lives. That may we be able, in the end, always look to the eternal and not the temporal, looking for the day that one, either we would die and go to be with you, or you come and take us home, that we would see that as gain and look forward to that. And by looking forward, may that be an impact in what we do in the here and now. We pray this for your glory and your name's sake alone. Amen.